Matthew chapter 11. Actually, we're in chapter 12. I knew it didn't sound right. We're in chapter 12. We've been in chapter 11 for quite a while now. And we're starting chapter 12 this morning. Just the first 8 verses. And just remember this. One of the things we're going to see today, guys, is this. Is Jesus is going to take what he has just taught these disciples, and he's going to give them a real-life example of applying what he just taught. Okay? Because remember, he just got through telling them how his load was light, his yoke was easy. Remember that? And remember what we said last week was what he was really getting at is this, is he was speaking to a bunch of people who had been burdened with all kinds of rules and regulations to the point that it was an unbelievably heavy load, to the point that no one could even conceivably carry all of it. He's going to take that teaching now and apply it in a real life situation. So chapter 12, the first 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had not known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's also Lord of every other day. The disciples were doing, actually practicing, a particular Old Testament law. In other words, for them to walk through someone's grain field and to take heads and eat them was not unlawful. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament law gave them permission to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, you're allowed, if you're hungry, you're allowed to take enough grain to fill your stomach, but you're not enough to fill a basket. In other words, there was no take-home. But everyone in that culture had the ability, if they were hungry, to pass through anybody's orchard, through anyone's olive grove, through anyone's field, and eat their fill. It was God's way of providing for those who were less fortunate. It's not exactly like gleaning, but it was very similar to that. One of the mechanisms that God provided for people to be able to feed themselves through their own labors. This, my friends, is a measure of the conditions under which Jesus and the disciples lived. In other words, they were not eating high on the hog all the time. There were probably times when the disciples weren't sure when and where they were going to get anything to eat at all. Just remember that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is still in the future. And one of the reasons it is because disciples were not yet ready to learn that particular lesson. Because we know this, that Jesus could easily have overcome their hunger anytime he wanted to. He didn't need the bread. He didn't need the loaves of bread. He didn't need the fish either, guys. God sent down manna from heaven to Israel for those 40 years and fed them. He can always feed us. Always. In a sense, he was the one who was providing for them at the moment already. Because he's the one that sent the rain to cause the grain to grow. And he's the one who put this provision in his law when he gave it to Israel. So in a sense, God was already providing for them everything that they had. We all know what it's like to be hungry. Anyone here never, ever been hungry in their whole lifetime? But for us, we need to understand that our understanding of hunger is what falls way short of the understanding of hunger that many, many people have. And maybe some people in this room have experienced this themselves. Times when you weren't sure you were going to get the next meal. Times when you're sure if you're going to be able to eat tomorrow. God has provided for us so wonderfully and far more than just about any people that have ever lived in this world that you and I are confident that we will have something to eat this afternoon. We're even confident more than likely that we will be able to eat 3 squares tomorrow if we choose to do so. God has provided all of that for us. There's a sense in which you and I can say that God has provided for us in a far greater measure than he has just about anybody else, ever. And we gripe. And we complain. I don't like that. It's funny, I get older, a lot of stuff you didn't like when you were a kid tastes okay now, and it just... Maybe it's because our taste buds are wearing out, and it used to really, really taste bad, and we just didn't catch on until we get older. When Lori and I were in Uganda the first time, we learned some songs because the missionaries that we went with, they sang all the time, and it was a way to encourage each other. Because in the days that we were there, there was still civil war going on in Ugandan places, and there was a strong military presence everywhere you went. But one of the songs that they sang was called Jehovah Jireh. Some of you probably have heard that. Some of you haven't heard that. It's based upon Genesis 22, verse 14, where God has sent Abraham to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, and then he prevents Abraham from actually doing that, and he provides a sacrifice, and Abraham calls him Jehovah Jireh because he's the one who provides. The Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You see, the issue here for the Pharisees is not what they're doing as far as plucking the heads of grain. It happens to be because it's on the Sabbath day. They're not supposed to do that according to their tradition, according to their understanding. I want you to understand this, and there's really nothing in Scripture that actually it makes what they were doing unlawful. Some people maybe believe there is, but there really isn't. What we're looking at here is the Pharisees were interpreting Scripture and applying their own rules and regulations in the sense that they thought fulfilled what the Bible said about particular things. Now, how laughable is this that they come to Jesus, the Son of God, who had everything to do with the law to begin with, and they're explaining it to him. Now, how laughable is that? Can you think of anything more ridiculous? Explaining to God what his rules say. Remember, these people had been loaded down with a very heavy weight of legalistic rituals and legalistic rules. They have 39 articles. If you look at the rabbinic laws in regard to the Sabbath, there's 39 articles. And it's all about things you can't do. For instance, the things that the disciples were doing would have been, if they're coming and they're saying you're breaking our Pharisaic law, they were breaking it. They just weren't breaking God's law. Because in that list you would find things like plucking the heads. Because if you do that, and then we give an explanation, the reason is you're reaping grain, and that's work. So you can't do that. Also, threshing. By taking the grain and rubbing it together to get rid of the chaff so that you can eat what's inside? Another violation of the Pharisaic law. On that day, you could not tie anything. In other words, if you had laces on your shoes, you could not tie those laces, nor could you untie laces. You couldn't write anything, and you could not erase anything that you wrote. You were not even allowed to ignite a fire. For the Jewish people, one of the greatest blessings that God gave to people, that Sabbath day had become an absolute curse to them. Lori and I were watching Pollyanna last night. It's just funny because I bring this up anytime that we, you know, when I preach on something similar to this. But this, most of you seen Pollyanna, right? And you remember the church service where the guy's preaching and he's so loud that the lights are, you know, rattling and all that kind of stuff. I haven't ever seen that happen here. I keep praying it'll happen, but it just hasn't happened yet. And I can remember the first words out of his mouth, and those are, "Death comes unexpectedly." But there's a conversation that took place between Pollyanna and all the other workers in the home a couple of days before that. And she says to them, "I can't wait for Sunday to get here." And they're going, "Sunday's the worst day of the week. You know, you don't know yet, but we're going to church on Sunday morning, and you'll understand when we come out of there, because it's the same week, same thing, week after week after week. We get blasted." Christians, my friends, sometimes can make the Sabbath day not so joyful. If we try hard enough, we can make it into a very, very heavy load that takes away the real understanding of the preciousness and the greatness of this wonderful gift that God has given to each one of us. Paul Kalfa, he was here for the banquet, and I've known Paul for many, many years. We served on examining committee for a long time, and he used to preach for me most of the time. If I wasn't here, it was going to be Paul Kalfa. But he went up to New York, to Muncie, New York, for a year, and he ministered to a church there that had dwindled down to just a very few people. And he told him, he said, when he went, he said, "I can give it a year, and if things get turned around, then I'll stay. But if not, then I'm going to have to go back to Florida," because he left his wife here in Florida, and they had a house here in Florida they needed to sell. And I'm talking about a church that's got like 10 people in it. But it's funny, if you ever talk with Paul, he'll tell you about his experiences with the Hasidic Jewish community, because Muncie, New York, has basically been taken over by Hasidic Jews. All the politics, the government, everything. And this little teeny tiny church exists right in the middle of a Hasidic Jewish community. But Paul has some funny stories to tell you, and that is, of course, they recognize a Sabbath day, so they do this on Saturday. But he said that he would be there at home sometimes on Saturdays, and people would come to his door and they'd just talk a little bit, and he would get the idea that they wanted him to come with him. And so he would follow them and go into their house, and then they would stare at a light switch. And the reason is this, is it was unlawful for them to flip a white light switch on the Sabbath day. It was even unlawful for them to ask directly someone else to do it. But after some time, he would realize, he'd flip it on. He said, they'd be all smiles. He figured it out. Isn't that ridiculous? Can you imagine? How could anyone live under that kind of law and regulation? It's insane. Especially when you consider that God only gave Adam and Eve one single rule, and they couldn't even keep that one. Logic, reason demands that salvation cannot be rooted in our own keeping of rules, because none of us do it. The Pharisees had raised their rules and regulations to the level of Scripture. Basically, what they told the people is this: is we studied the scriptures, we figured everything out, and what we want you don't you worry about those. What you need to worry about is the rules and regulations that we've derived from those. You understand that's what legalism is? It always is. Every religion but Christianity says exactly the same thing. Every religion but Christianity has exactly the same message. And the message is this: by our rules and regulations, they just change when you go from one religion to another. By our rules and regulations, you make yourself right with God. You do it. There is no mention of Savior. It's the same religious stuff over and over again, just in a different wrapper. Christianity is not that at all. It never has been, nor will it ever be. Christianity is a religion of faith who says, I don't trust in myself. I can't do it myself. I trust in Jesus as my Savior who has done it all for me. He even gives them a couple of examples of how their understanding of this particular idea about the Sabbath doesn't hold up to the weight of Scripture. Some of us in this room probably have the idea that Martin Luther and John Calvin developed the infallible rule that Scripture interprets Scripture. But what I'm telling you guys is this is what we see our Lord doing right here and there is using Scripture to teach them that what they understand is not even scriptural. It doesn't hold up in the balance of Scripture. He did the same thing when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He corrected Satan's twisting of Scripture. When Satan tempts him, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and tempts him to throw himself down. Satan himself quotes Scripture. First, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So you see, if you trust in God, cast yourself down, and the angels will save you. How does Jesus respond? Well, he uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. What he's saying to the Satan is, your understanding of this is wrong. You've taken, you've twisted the Word of God into meaning something it doesn't mean at all. Because what he says is this: on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, to understand what Scripture has to say, you have to take that into account as well. People very often are very guilty of it, and I would imagine every one in this room is at one time or another, by taking a verse here and a verse there completely out of context and making it ultimately, if you put it back in context, mean something it really didn't mean. We read a lot into it. My friends, Scripture interprets Scripture. Are some of the Scriptures more difficult to understand? Yes. What's the key that unlocks that? It's by considering everything that the Bible says about a particular thing. In other words, you can't let one particular or single verse develop your entire idea of what mercy ministry is supposed to look like. You can't let one scripture that talks about marriage be completely your understanding of what marriage is. You have to understand, to get the biblical teaching of marriage, you have to consider everything the Bible teaches about it. Right? If it works for Jesus, and let me tell you, the apostles do the same thing. When you read what they wrote, how much of it is quotation from the Old Testament scriptures? They're supporting what they say by what is there. Jesus uses two examples here to prove his point. The first one has to do with David and his men. who were running from Saul, and they were very hungry. And they stopped at the tabernacle. It just happened to be on the route that they were taking. Stopped at the tabernacle to find out if they had anything to eat. And the only thing they had was the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence. It was only by Old Testament law to be eaten by the priests. Was David a priest? No. Were any of his men priests? No. The other one has to do with the priests working in the temple. Another word he's saying here is there's exceptions to the rules, guys. And if you think about the priests, for instance, did they not do any work in the temple on the Sabbath day? It seems to me like they do a whole lot of work in the temple on the Sabbath day, and yet God declares them to be innocent of violating the Sabbath by working. And he not only says that they did it, but he says that they are innocent. They're innocent of breaking the commandment. We don't worship on the Old Testament Sabbath day. We worship on the Lord's Day because it's the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, right? And early on, the church made this transition. Can you see me right now? That means somebody had to flick that light switch in the back. For us to get into the building, someone had to unlock the doors. Can you hear me? That means Lori's back there in a normal position, operating the soundboard. I was up at 5 o'clock this morning, getting ready for this morning. I could have slept a little bit longer. Actually, I went back to bed after I got ready, I thought. My whole point, guys, is there exceptions to the rule and exceptions? Things are absolutely necessity sometimes trumps formality. That some things are absolutely essential to make other things happen. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is called many things. He's called the bread of life. He's called the light of the world. He's called the door to the sheepfold. He's called the good shepherd. He's called the resurrection and the life. He actually calls himself these things. He calls himself the way and the truth and the life. He calls himself the vine. In Scripture, he's also called the Son of God, the Son of Man, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. Did you understand that in the Old Testament, Jesus was called Eternal Father? Not God the Father, but Jesus. Amazing. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, Son of Man, the fullness of deity in bodily form, Savior, Prophet, High Priest, Lamb, etc., etc., etc. He's also called the temple. Okay? In the book of Revelation. The temple that Jesus is referring to, in other words, the one that he was present in Israel in those days, was not the one that Solomon built. That one was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. And some years later, a guy named Zerubbabel, who was in the line of David, and Jeshua, who was a Zadokite priest, they returned and they built a temple. It was completed in 516. And it was never completely destroyed, but it was sacked a number of times over the years. But what was going on is Jesus was referring to the temple was there was a current massive renovation an expansion project that Herod was undertaking because he wanted to earn the favor of the Jewish people. See, Herod was not a Jew. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people hated Herod. But his way to gain their favor, he was undergoing all this very expensive expansion and renovation that was going on. But we understand that the temple to be the place where God dwells among people, right? Think about the tabernacle was, in a sense, a temple. It was just a portable temple, right? And the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God dwelt among men. Same thing in the temple. The crazy thing is this, is at some point the Ark disappears and we know it wasn't there even in the days of Jesus. So what was going on there, we don't really understand. Just remember, Jesus, there is no longer a temple in the sense there used to be, because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God dwelling among men. In essence, what he was saying is that I'm the temple, and I'm even greater temple. I'm the real temple. I'm the true temple. I'm the fulfillment of the promise of the temple. Is God here among us this morning? If he's not, this is nothing more than a social gathering. A bunch of deluded people coming together to worship a God that doesn't exist. The Bible teaches us as well, the New Testament teaches us that we are the temple of God. That the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of his people. Do you have any sense of that in your life? And Paul tells us that wherever the temple of God is, wherever that Holy Spirit dwells, there will be fruits of his presence. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know if some of you may have never heard of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a very well-known Reformed pastor, had a lot to do with what was called the Great Awakening that took place in New England in the late 1700s. It was not only him, but also John Wesley was part of that. George Whitefield, they say that he would preach to thousands, and let me just say this morning, here I am. If I had to preach for 10,000 people this morning and I didn't have a microphone, how many people do you think would hear me? Maybe the people in the front row. But George Whitefield preached to thousands of people at the same time, and he never had a microphone, ever. And people heard him. That has to be a God thing, don't you think? They say that George Whitefield, every time before he took the podium, he had to throw up in a bucket. Not because he was afraid of the crowd. Because he knew he was stepping, in a sense, into God's shoes, because he was speaking on the behalf of Almighty God, the true God, the living God. And it's amazing that God could ever speak through a person. Preaching is about the last thing I thought I would ever do. Ever hear of glossophobia? Ever hear that? It's fear of speaking publicly. They say that if you list all the different fears that people have of everything, arachnophobia, you know, this kind of phobia, that kind of phobia, that glossophobia is right near the top, that people are more afraid of speaking in public than they are just about anything else. I've preached 1,000 sermons now, and that's hard to even imagine. And I still get nervous when I think about it. Most of you know Dick and Barb Johnson. They're friends of ours, and they go to Uganda. They're the ones that oversee this orphan sponsorship program that we're part of. Dick and Barb went to Uganda actually after I did. after Lori and I went. They went a couple of years after that with some other folks. But one of the things that they always do when they're in Uganda is they go to a boys' prison. And I'm telling you guys, this is a prison where they put little children who have actually murdered people and such things as that. It's about the lowliest place you've ever been in your whole lifetime. I mean, the whole thing, it reeks. Talk about poverty. These kids are imprisoned, and they get almost nothing to eat. That kind of thing. So Dick and Barb started going there a number of years ago. And they try to get there every time they go now. And when they go, they always take Cokes and they take donuts. There's a little lady in the market in town that makes donuts. And so they take donuts with them for these kids. And it's like, that's, you need to understand, that's the only time that whole year they'll ever have a Coke. The only time they'll ever have a donut maybe in their whole lifetime. And they always do a little evangelistic service. On that particular day, they asked me to preach. And I'm thinking, what in the world can I say to these young people? What can I say that's going to have any impact upon them? What can I say that could possibly make a difference in their life? But remember that ours is the only message of hope. The only message of hope. Have you seen this video on the internet just recently of this guy, he's up in the military, he's an admiral or something in the Navy, and he spoke at a prayer breakfast back, I guess it was in May. If you guys haven't seen this, you need to see it. He gets up to the podium, and the first thing he says is, I had a speech prepared, and I left my notes at the table, because what I'm going to say to you now is coming from the heart, not from a piece of paper. And he says from the very beginning, he says, the lawyers would forbid me from doing such a thing, and telling you what I'm about to tell you. But let me tell you, his speech was more of a sermon. It was more about Christ than it was about anything else, and the difference that he had made in his life, and the difference how it makes in his life even now as he goes to visit wounded warriors that seem to be in absolutely hopeless positions. And what he's saying is, they expect me to go to those men and those women and to sit there and talk to them and give them hope somehow, manufacture it out of nothing. And he said, the heck with the lawyers. I gave him a Bible. You understand that it's all about hope. Legalism is, there's no hope in legalism. The hope in legalism is I'll be able to do it perfectly. And who does that? Nobody. There is no hope. Let me tell you, that day in that prison, God was there. He was there. I knew his presence in a way that I'm not sure I ever have, ever again, or ever before that. And it's funny, after we left there, the other people were coming up to me and they were saying, did you feel it? Did you feel the presence of God? Do you feel God's presence now? I hope so. Because if he's not here, we're wasting our time. He is the Lord, after all. And not just Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord all the time. Every day, every hour, every minute, every breath.